I want to take us on a walk today alongside a couple of Jesus' disciples on the road to Emmaus. When I was a child, a young man, a youth, one of our favorite TV shows at home was Wild World of Sports. Remember that one, Wild World of Sports, with Howard Cosell? Remember, they'd always start and they'd talk about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Now, I don't remember any of the clips of the thrill of victory, but I remember that clip they showed week after week of the agony of defeat. Remember the guy coming down the ski jump hill, I guess it was, wipes out, biffs it off the side of the ski jump hill. Anyway, it was every week. Still vivid. But I wonder if the disciples kind of felt that way. The last two chapters of the book of Luke were kind of like that. There was the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, and then the thrill of victory again. And so we look here at the disciples as they look at this last week, and leading up to this, Jesus had showed all the signs that he was the Messiah. He healed people. He raised the dead. He calmed the sea. He showed power over nature. He showed every sign that he was the Messiah. And as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they were yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," everyone believed that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was come to deliver them. And it's true, he did. He was. And he did come to deliver them. But they were misunderstanding the whole thing. And as they were building up, and as they were so excited to see Jesus coming in, and that last week as he would teach in the temple, and as he would stand toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, and then even spend some time rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, the momentum seemed to be gaining that this is our man. And they were just all waiting for him and waiting for the religious leaders to say, "Okay, we agree, he's our guy, let's go conquer Rome." And that didn't happen. As we know, that late Thursday night, early Friday morning, Jesus was arrested in the garden. And the disciples must have felt the agony of defeat as they watched him tried by sinful men and crucified and died, and then buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they would have felt the agony of defeat. They must have felt that moment that all the air just came right out of them. All their hopes and dreams were gone. And so it was. And then we come to Luke 24 and verses 13 and following. Luke 24 and verse 13 and following. Passover has passed. The first day of the week was there. The ladies had gone to the tomb. They found it empty. They run back. They tell the disciples, Peter and John take off running. They get to the tomb. They find it empty. They come back and they tell people, yes, the tomb was empty. And these two disciples decide it's time to leave Jerusalem. They're going back home to Emmaus, more than likely. And so they head out. And I want us to walk along the road with them, and I want us to speculate with them. It says, verse 13, it says, that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And so as we look at this, we know they're heading to Emmaus. They're heading to this place that's about, the Bible says, 6 miles away, 7 miles away. And no one really knows exactly where this place was, Emmaus, but it's fairly close to Jerusalem. They believe that it's along this road here, and Emmaus is there. And it's just a little northwest of Jerusalem, 7 miles. And so it's not a jaunt you want to do like every day, two or three times a day, but it's well within walking distance. And so that's they're on this way, on the road, out of Jerusalem, on the way to Emmaus. I have another picture here. This is obviously Jerusalem proper, and this is the road going on. This is approximately where Jesus was crucified and then the tomb, but on the way there to Emmaus. And so on the way out, they would have passed the place where Jesus was crucified and buried, and maybe they stopped in to see the tomb. We don't know, but we do know that there was two of them. We know one of them's name was Cleopas. He's named in one of the other, or here later on he's named. And so we see these disciples. Now some are going, well, who is this Cleopas? And where do we get him from? And all of a sudden he just shows up. And you know, who's the other disciple with him? Some speculate the other companion was Cleopas' wife. However, the problem with that is the terminology in the Greek and the pronouns and everything are all masculine. No feminine pronoun there. And so more than likely, the one that was with him was another man. And most likely, some conclude that this was Cleopas and his son. And they were on their way home to Emmaus. That's where they lived. And so as we look at this section, we're gonna see a few things about these disciples. And first of all, we see that their hearts were broken by the events that took place. Their hearts were broken by the events. So as they're leaving Jerusalem, it says their hearts were heavy, right? And as they're going, they're talking about the events. They're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were there, while they're talking there, Jesus comes and joins himself with them. Let me just continue reading here. It says, and as they're talking with each other, verse 14, about all these things that had happened, and while they were talking, discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and we'll speculate on that as to why later. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Which is not unusual. They're walking along. I'm sure there was lots of people leaving Jerusalem at that time. Passover was over. And, you know, during Passover, Jerusalem swelled to about 2 million people. And so Passover's over, and so he's leaving, they're leaving. And so Jesus kind of catches up to them and begins saying to them, so what are you talking about? Right? I mean, that's not unusual. Unless they turn around and say, what are you doing? Eavesdropping? Huh? You know, probably not. Maybe if he grew up in the Northeast, or these guys did, maybe they would say that. But not these guys. It says they stood still, looking sad. So, okay, they're walking along and they're talking about this. Jesus obviously over here in their conversation saying, what are you guys talking about? And you can just picture them walking and all of a sudden just stop and go, what do you mean, what are we talking about? Isn't all Jerusalem talking about this? Isn't everybody talking about this? And it just says, and they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, he's going, listen, dude, are you just out of touch? Are you the only one here in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about all this? And so so Jesus, continuing to bait the hook, he says, and he said to them, what things? Don't you just love the way Jesus communicates? A lot of times he just asks questions just to draw out people. And so they're like, have you not heard? You know, it was almost like after 9/11, if somebody came and said, so, what's been happening in New York lately? You'd be looking at me and go, have you not heard? Where have you been? Have you been under a rock somewhere? And so then Jesus says, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So these people, these two, give testimony of the timeline of when they're talking to Jesus, or when they actually left Jerusalem, because they left after the women had brought the report back, after Peter and John had gone to the tomb and come back, but before Jesus had appeared to Peter personally. And so they leave not knowing that Jesus had appeared to Peter personally. All he has is the testimony of the women who heard from an angel that Jesus was alive. Now they didn't actually, I don't believe, that he had risen. The disciples didn't believe it. Even then they went to the tomb. Only one did. John looked, saw the grave clothes, and he believed. But Peter, I think, went away not believing. Still going, what's going? This is not right. And did you know, I don't know if you noticed the kind of the skepticism in their testimony about, you know, the women went and they tell us this story of seeing an angel, you know, and stuff. And it just seemed a little too far-fetched for them. You see, the problem was their hearts were broken by the events because they believed something about Jesus that wasn't true. They were heartbroken. They were crushed. They had these dreams. They had these hopes. And they were all dashed. Now, looking around this room, I can tell that all of us have probably experienced heartache from time to time. Broken dreams. Things that we had really counted on that fell through. And we can all relate to these disciples who had their hopes in this and had them dashed. Because I think we've all experienced that, haven't we? Haven't we all experienced some kind of heartache, some kind of hurt in our life where we really trusted something? And these were the ones that did. We don't know how long these men had followed Jesus. We don't know when they started following Jesus and when they kind of started riding the Jesus train, so to speak. We don't know when it was. Even if it was in the last 6 months, though, think of all that happened. If we start in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem and headed that way, all the things that happened and all the things that Jesus taught and did up to that point was amazing. They had watched, they must have seen Jesus teach the crowds and stand up with the Pharisees or to the Pharisees and answer their questions and not get tripped up by them. We saw they must have been there at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the grave, alive. They had witnessed all of this. All their hopes of being a nation again were gone now. And the problem was, it was their hopes. It was their dreams. It was their plans. It wasn't God's plans. And they hadn't gotten on board yet with God's plan. And so their hearts were broken by these events. But notice too that their hearts were beguiled by their expectations. Their hearts were beguiled by their expectations, not to dwell too long on this, but by their own admission in verse 22. Verse 21. It says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had an expectation. You know the problem with expectations? You know, when they're not met, you're disappointed. That's the problem with expectations. It's kind of funny to watch these young couples get married and they have these great expectations, and the first time their spouse doesn't fulfill an expectation, they're like crushed, right? Now, I know that all of you, your spouse has always fulfilled all of your expectations, right? Right. So, but that's the way it is, right? We all have expectations, and when the expectations aren't fulfilled, we feel let down. We feel, you know, betrayed almost. And these guys were very disappointed. You can look through Scripture and know that Cain had expectations that God would accept his sacrifice. Abraham had expectations that he would have a son a lot earlier than he did. Job had expectations that God would protect his family. Joshua had expectations that Ai would fall just the way Jericho did. And then Moses had expectations that Pharaoh would just let the Israelites go without any problems. Let me ask you this. What are your expectations from God? What are you expecting out of God that he has not promised to fulfill? See, now we should expect God to save us because he promised to do so. But there are people that have expectations of God that he has not promised, and they expect God to do something that he did not promise he would do. I knew a lady one time who was diagnosed with melanoma, and she went, and the doctor said, "You have 2 to 5 years. This is the way this disease works. You have 2 to 5 years." And she said, "But God's going to heal me." Now, I believe God could heal her. I believed it, and she did too. But she had expectations that God would heal her when he never promised to in his word. And up to the day she died, she believed God was going to heal her. And that was an expectation that was unmet, but because it was not ever promised. So their hearts were beguiled by their own expectations of this Messiah that was going to come in and establish Israel as a great nation again. And it didn't happen. So we see also that their hearts were burning by the explanation. So Jesus is going to begin to speak here. In verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones," still walking along the road, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Yeah. In walks Jesus to this couple. There's just two guys, and they're going home and they're disappointed. They're bewildered. They're confused. They have no idea what's going on. And in walks Jesus with the Word of God. And he opens the Word of God to them. See, their hearts were burning to the explanation. Into this confusion he comes. Now, he has disguised himself so they cannot see or know who he is. And I believe the reason he did that was because he had a message to give them. And if he had revealed himself right away, they would have never heard the message. But he had to explain some things to them so that they could understand it. And once they understood it, then he revealed himself, and then he left. See, while it was important that those two understood, it was important that they understood and believed the reason why Jesus had to die. And so that's what he says. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So he's going to not tell them about the tomb. He wants to tell them about the cross and the importance of the cross. He says, notice, first of all, in verse 25, he says, notice the word "all." He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, have spoken." The word "all" is important because they believed what the prophets had said, that the Messiah was going to come in and deliver them from oppression and everything else, that this Messiah was going to come, and before him would have come Elijah, and it was going to be a great deliverance for Israel. They believed that. But what they didn't believe or didn't realize from the prophets is that first he had to suffer and die and then rise again. They didn't get that part. They believed the nationalistic part of the Messiah's arrival, but they had missed the most crucial part, and that was the relational part of the Messiah's arrival. And so in verse 26, as we read that, it says, was it not necessary for the Christ to come and he should suffer? And so he takes them down through. He starts writing from Moses and all the prophets. He explains to them all these things, right? In verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. There really was no excuse for their failure. When he says here that was it not necessary for the Christ that he should suffer, did they not understand that? What part of the sacrifices did they not get? What part of the fact that when, you know, when every year after year, when the priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and offer that sacrifice and make atonement, what part did they not get that there's, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness? But they missed it through the years. When you look at Adam and Eve had skins that they covered themselves first with fig leaves. That's man's way, isn't it? How good are fig leaves? I don't see any of us wearing fig leaves, right? But what they did was then God took and sacrificed the animal and brought them skins to cover themselves with as a way of saying, no, redemption is only through the shedding of blood. Abel's sacrifice was accepted over Cain's. Why? Because it was a sacrifice of blood. Abel came with confidence knowing that this was a sacrifice that would please the Lord. Cain came with pride, trying to show God all that he had accomplished. And God was saying, it is never through the accomplishment of men that you come before me. And then the whole sacrificial system throughout all of the Old Testament, through Exodus and Leviticus, he laid out this sacrificial system. Did they miss that? Did they miss the fact that had they actually forgiven sin, they would have stopped being offered? The writers of Hebrews lets us know that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, it says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these three realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. They knew that. They knew that these sacrifices they were offering up are not enough. They knew that. And Jesus rebukes them for that. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? Since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So Jesus says, listen, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, was it not obvious to you all through the whole sacrificial system that one was coming that would actually shed his blood and forgive sin? Was it not obvious that the blood of bulls and of goats, and even though it was used for consecration, could never take away sin? And that's what Jesus was saying. It was a mild rebuke. But then he goes on in verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus then interpreted all of the scriptures. No doubt he started in the very beginning, in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, where it says, where God was, remember, after they had fallen, after they had sinned, God comes to the man and says, what have you done? And the man said, it was the woman. And the woman says, what have you done? And she said, it was the serpent. And the serpent then he begins to talk to. And he gives what they call the first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And she shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called by theologians, this big long word called proto-evangelium. This is called the first gospel because God was the one who spoke it. It was going to come from the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. He would bruise his heel through the crucifixion, but he would crush his head. And so from there on, he took them through the Old Testament. I have no doubt. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he said to them, but I'm sure he took them through the whole Old Testament. No doubt he would have taught the importance of Abel's sacrifice over Cain's, and the reason why Noah took seven of some kind of animals and only two of others. See, Noah took seven of some kind of animals. Why? Because when the flood was all over and all the water receded, when they came off the ark, he took those and he offered them up as a sacrifice to God, as a way of saying thank you to God as an offering up to him. Maybe Jesus pointed out to the fact that the ark was a picture of Christ who carried the people safely across the divine judgment or the waters of divine judgment, just like Christ carries us safely across the waters of divine judgment. And so maybe he pointed that out. He would have shared with them, no doubt, the whole picture of the Passover lamb that they celebrate every year, and how the people would take the lamb and they'd bring it into their home on the 10th day of the month, and they would live with them until the Passover day, the 15th day, and they would kill the Passover lamb, and they'd take his blood and put it over the doorpost in Egypt, and when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass over the house, how the blood protected those in the house. Jesus would have pointed out to them, that was a picture of me. That was a picture of my blood now covering for sin. Oh, we could go on. He would have shared every piece of the tabernacle, how every piece pointed to him. He would have told them about the manna that fell from heaven and how now he was the bread of life. He would have showed them that the way Israel camped in the wilderness, if you look at the layout of the camp, you have the tabernacle in the middle, and you have three tribes on each side, but the size of the tribes would form a cross. Even from the way they camped, it was pointing to another way. It was pointing to the fact that salvation was only through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. He would have taken them to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that depict the crucifixion. And no doubt he would have taken them to Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the 70 weeks, where it talks about from the issuing of the decree until the time when the Holy One is cut off, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and there'll be 69 weeks from the issuing of the decree till the time the Holy One is cut off. 69 weeks, and you can count them out. If each week was a 7-year period, you can count it out and how it forms 483 years. And from the issuing of the decree to the day that Jesus died on the cross was exact. They should have known. He's pointing this out to them, and he's opening up the scriptures to them so that their hearts and their minds can be enlightened and going, he is the Messiah. He is the one, and he had to suffer. He had to die. Jesus had to shed his blood. And notice that while Jesus was explaining this to them, in verse 32, he's telling them, or they're going back and rehearsing it, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? Their hearts were burning within them. This simply means that the truth of Jesus' testimony was resonating with their spirit. As they were listening to Jesus unpack the scriptures, and it became so obvious to them. And their hearts were burning. They were going, yes, this is it. Just like when you hear someone preach the truth and you're going, yes, that's it, right? And so that's what their hearts were burning. Unlike those who of the world, when they hear it, they're going, whatever, dude, right? The scriptures even tell us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, there are people that just don't get it. They won't get it until God does a work of regeneration in their mind and helps them understand. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what was happening to these guys on the road as Jesus was unpacking the word of God from Genesis through Malachi. As he was unpacking that, they realized that Jesus truly had to suffer. He didn't come just to be a political Messiah. He came to deliver them from sin. And that was their biggest problem. And so, this was their experience. And as they experienced it, they wanted more. They wanted more. Through the proclamation of the truth, Jesus moved these disciples from those who were just looking for a political Messiah, a political deliverer, to those who's seeking Jesus as a spiritual deliverer. They were made aware of their sin and that Jesus was the one who became sin for them so that they could become the righteousness of Christ. And while that was happening, their hearts were burning. by the explanation of why Jesus had to suffer. So let's look too. As we continue the story, we see their hearts were blessed at his enlightenment. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going to go farther, but they urged him strongly to stay, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with them. Isn't this a cool picture? Because here they are, they're walking, and it's like, hey, dude, we're at our house. And he's like, oh, well, have a good life, you know. And he's going to leave, he's going to go on. And they're going, oh, come on, come. It's almost nighttime. You know, it's going to be dark soon. Why don't you come in, at least eat with us? Why did they do that? Why did they want to keep him with them? Because they wanted to hear more. They wanted to drink in more of that truth. Plus, they were hospitable. That was normal. They were supposed to do that. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll come in. And so when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Yeah. Can you imagine that? And they bring him in, they get, you know, honey, we're home. You know, we got a visitor today. We got somebody come. So they sit down to eat. And just the same language that's used about Jesus who would break bread and gave to his disciples is used here. He blessed it and broke it. And at that time, God opened their eyes so they saw who it was. And they're going, dude, this is Jesus. Right? I just want you to imagine how you would react if it was you. You'd be crawling out of your skin going, whoa. And then he disappears. Can you imagine that? You're like, what? Wait a minute, where'd he go? And they may have looked at each other, didn't you? He was here. And as the wife walks in, okay, who is this guy? And it's like, he was just here, honest, right? He disappeared. And so if you look at this, their hearts are blessed by this enlightenment. They finally realized why he came. They finally got it, the fact that he came to die for sin. And then he reveals himself, tells them who he is, shows them, and they're going, and then he's gone. Once they recognize him, he left. Why? Because his job was done. He was done. He came there, he met up with them to show them that they were sinners and that he had come to pay the price for sin, that he had been the final Passover lamb, that he was the one, and that's why he had to die. Once they got it, once they understood it, his job was done, so he was off. He was gone. No need to hang around anymore. And he was gone. But their hearts were changed forever. They were not the same after that. And so their hearts were blessed at his enlightenment. Well, the last thing we see here is their hearts were bolstered by the other's excitement. Well, they didn't just stay there. Verse 32, it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now that is key. It's key that their hearts burned when he opened the scriptures. You see, it's the teaching of God's word that connects with people who are saved. You want to bolster someone's heart. You want to minister to someone's heart who knows the Lord, you teach them God's word. You share God's word with them. Even if it's just a verse of encouragement or something, you share God's word because that will enrich and strengthen them. And that's exactly what it did here. I can't stress this enough. How many times when people call you and they're down in the mouth and stuff, and you try to give consolation and it doesn't do any good, try giving them God's word. Try encouraging them in the scripture. I guarantee it, it'll work if they truly, truly are walking with the Lord. If they're in rebellion to the Lord and you give them God's word, they may hang up on you. And they may get angry with you. And they may say, quit preaching at me. That's if they're in rebellion to God's word. That's how they'll respond. But they also may repent. They may say, you're right. I have not been walking right. Or you're right. I have not given Jesus what I should be giving him, or whatever. But give them God's word. You'll never go wrong with it. And it's not up to you how they respond to it. So we see here that their hearts are bolstered by the excitement, by the others' excitement. So they didn't just keep it to themselves. Verse 33, it says, And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Wait, it's 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They didn't just jump in their car, right? They didn't take their motorbike or anything like that, or even a bicycle. They had to hoof it. Maybe they had a donkey, I don't know. But either way, the idea is they were walking. So they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." So in other words, they come back, they get back to the crowd, and the crowd wants to share with them, "The Lord has risen. He appeared to Simon. So now we believe him. He appeared to the women early, didn't believe them, but now we believe Simon." Right? And so they get excited. They're going, "That is so cool that he appeared to Simon. Guess what? He appeared to us too." Right? Can you imagine the reunion and what's going on here? I don't know if you're getting into it as much as I am. Amen. It says, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so they then began to be the teachers. They then began to come alongside and share with the disciples all that he had told them about how Jesus had led them through the scriptures to say he had to suffer and die. The focus wasn't necessarily the resurrection from their angle. The focus was why he came to die and that he is alive again. And so their hearts were bolstered by the others' excitement. So they travel back. And they share this with the others. Why didn't they share with the people in Emmaus? Why didn't they go door and knock door to door and go, "Hey, I just want to know, we just had an encounter with the living God. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. He's alive. I just want you to know that." They'd all be looking at him going, "Dude, whatever. The game's on. Leave me alone." Right? Maybe not quite that much. But here's why. See, if you share it with a lost person, if you have this great news about what the Lord has done in your life, you have a God moment, and God just shows up in a miraculous way, and you know it's God, and you want to share that with somebody, well, share it with a lost person, they're just going to look at you and go, "Yeah, whatever, dude." They'll always add "dude." Right? So you share it with a lost person, they'll either think you're crazy or try to come up with some way to explain it through natural causes. I remember years ago when I was sharing with my brother how God had called me into the ministry and how God had led me to preach his word. And he's going, "So let me get this straight. You failed at this career, and now you're going to try this one." Completely missed the mark. Completely missed it. And continues to miss it to this day. When I was in high school, I remember I was diving on the swim team, and I know, I don't look like a diver, trust me. I get it. I know you're all sitting going, "What?" But maybe that's what caused my hair to leave. But I remember I had given every part of my life to God except that. And I got down on in the locker room floor one day and just gave my diving to the Lord. And that I was totally sincere. I wanted him to take it, do with it whatever he wanted to. If he wanted me to crash, and I did several times. Or if he wanted to bless it, it was his. And I did really well that meet. And I remember guys, and I told him that I would be sure to always give him the glory. And guys would come in the locker room and say, "Hey, man, you did really well today." I said, "No, man, the Lord just really dove through me today." They go, "All right, whatever, dude. You know, you did good." And so the lost people don't understand. But if you share it with someone who's saved, they just rejoice with you. And you see, the scriptures tell us that. Here, it says, do not be, now this, a lot of people use this scripture and it's applied to marriage, it can be applied to business, but it's applied in this case too. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, you know, you go to share some God moment with someone who's lost and there's no fellowship there at all. It's just not there. And so They go on, what accord has Christ with Belial? And then he goes on and he says, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And that is so true. And so these guys rush back to Jerusalem because they wanted to share with people who would understand. People who were like-minded. People who were in the same accord with them spiritually. And so they went back to tell the ones who are one in spirit with them. So here's the question I have. What have we learned today? What are some take-home points that we go with? If you've been asleep this whole time, wake up now, and this is it. Okay? First thing, you can have a genuine encounter with the living God. Did you know that? Did you know that you could have a genuine encounter with the living God? He's not so aloof that he won't come and meet with you. He even says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. In Isaiah 1:18, I think it is. And so he is a God that wants to come near to you. You can have a genuine encounter with the living God. And this is only done through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, if you have not trusted in the blood of Jesus as your Savior, do it today. Let me encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, and what he did on the cross was for you. Maybe some of you are feeling that draw today. Don't resist that. Go with it. Let God draw you to the cross. Let him draw you into repentance of your sin and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you will have a personal, living, genuine encounter with the living God. You can do that on God's terms. Secondly, Jesus is the only and final sacrifice required for sin. He is it. He's the only and final sacrifice required for sin. Those who trust in the sacrifice can enter into a relationship with God. Have you done that today? Have you done that before today? The offer is going to be given here in a minute for you to do that. But Jesus is the only and final sacrifice required for sin. Let me tell you something, your good works, your good looks, your good talents, nothing of anything that you have is going to get you in. Nothing that you can offer is going to make amends with God except the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you also that the other thing we learn is this comes to us through the teaching of the Word of God. It comes only through the teaching of the Word of God. This is where we get that truth. We get it from God's Word. It's not made up by me. It's not made up by the deacons. We get it from God's Word. That's what God's Word says, that it's only through the blood of Jesus. By faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This comes from the teaching of God's Word. People just don't know this intrinsically. We need to share God's Word with them. And then the last thing we learn is there is fellowship within the body of Christ. There is fellowship within the body of Christ. We shared a meal together. That's not necessarily fellowship. What I'm talking about fellowship is there is a spiritual oneness in the body of Christ. There is a spiritual oneness. We may not agree on all of the doctrines, but we agree on this one. Those who are saved agree on this doctrine. And there is oneness in the body of Christ because of the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. While your heads are bowed, I have a question for you. This morning we heard that Jesus started from the Old Testament and explained to them why he had to suffer. He had to suffer because man sinned. And he was the only righteous sacrifice for sin. And he did that so that man could be one with God. So that man would no longer be an enemy with God. And so the offer is put out to everyone here. Have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him as the only sacrifice for sin? At the cross, Jesus paid the price for sin, and God rose him from the dead, brought him back as a testimony that he has conquered not just sin, but also death. I want to challenge you this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you want to, while your heads are bowed, I just want you to repeat after me to yourself. Don't do it out loud. But you truly realize that today that you are a sinner before God and that there's nothing but the blood of Christ is going to get you into a relationship with God. And you want to have that genuine encounter with the living God. This morning you can have that. Just repeat after me this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus paid the price for my sin. I ask that you would forgive me of my sin. And today, I trust in you to be my Savior. Thank you for forgiving me and coming into my life. From this day on, you are Lord of my life. Father, I don't know how many people prayed that prayer, if anyone did, but you do. And I ask, Lord, that you would give them boldness to make it known to others. Lord, we can't say thank you enough for the sacrifice that you made for us. But Lord, we also thank you for giving us your word and helping us understand these truths. For Lord, only you can enlighten us. Only you can make these things that sound maybe foolish, make them sound and know that they are really wise. Lord, thank you for opening up the eyes of our understanding so that we can see these truths. Lord, I pray for everyone here, each and every person here. I pray that each one has entered into that relationship with you that comes only through the blood of Jesus, not through any works that we do, not that any works that any of our relatives do, but only by the blood of Jesus. Lord, would you redeem those here? Lord, would you rescue from the dominion of darkness those that are here that do not know you as Lord and Savior? Lord, I pray those that have prayed that prayer would make it known. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.